We're going to look at something a little bit different this morning. If you're new to Ridgeway, we have been learning to delight in Jesus through John's Gospel. And I think I've tackled about 30 passages from John. And this is essentially the penultimate message. But this week, I've given myself some time just to think and to pray and to reflect in light of the subject that we're looking at. Because I'm aware that for the last 30 years, I've been in and around churches similar to this, where we celebrate our certainty. And yet very seldom do we speak about doubt. And so this morning, we're going to look, I think, rightly, at some doubts that we might have, we might share, even as believers in Jesus. And so if you ever have doubts, I want to assure you that you're not alone. Here are just a handful of examples from Scripture. Abraham and Sarah, they laughed at God when God said that they would have a child in their old age. Moses, who we look to, Moses, who I've known of since childhood, he doubted his own ability to lead the people of God. Gideon, despite being met by this angelic visitor, doubted that God could use him to defeat the Midianites. What about David? David wrote songs about his doubts, about his despair, and about his fear. Elijah, he doubted God's plan. Elijah even doubted God's provision. What about John the Baptist, the one who went before Jesus? Well, John was arrested, and even in prison, he sent word to Jesus, "Are you really the one who was expected to come?" We think of Simon Peter. We've looked at this in John's Gospel, Simon Peter, who looked at the waves rather than the one who walked upon them. And finally, this is where we're going to land today. Thomas, who for 2,000 years in the church and even in the world has become synonymous with doubt. And so we're going to look at how to address doubts through the story of Thomas. So if you've got your Bible, please, please turn with me. We're reading John chapter 20, verses 24 through to 29. One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the Twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe unless I see the nail wounds in his hands and put my fingers into them and place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing amongst them. "Peace be with you," he said. And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you've seen me, but blessed are those who believe without seeing me." The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs, in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. There's 5 steps I want to take, and the first is I want to look at Thomas, the absent disciple. Now, I'm fearful of jumping to conclusions that are not supported by the text, because the text doesn't tell us why Thomas was absent. And so it's possible that he was unwell. It's possible that there was a family crisis. It's possible that the Romans, for whom he had previously worked, had demanded a tax return. All of these things are possible, but knowing what we know about Thomas, I strongly suspect that he wasn't present because he needed to be alone. He needed to process the grief. He needed to process the horror that he had witnessed. The Jesus that he had followed, the Jesus who he had trusted, he had seen crucified. He wasn't present with the others. Now, I'm aware that as a church, we have different personality types here. There are some people like me who are extrovert, who are loud and boisterous and very often annoying. And I'm one of these people who processes things externally. I find that I'm recharged by spending time with others. And then there are others, and you're introverted. You need, rightly, time alone to think and to process. You are recharging your batteries, not with others, but alone or alone with God. And it's really important that we recognize that there is a diversity of people. But I want to tell you this, that whoever you are, however you are, you need me and I need you. We need one another. A few years after this, the writer to the Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers who have been scattered through persecution. And this is what he says. He says, "Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope that we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promises. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works, and do not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near." Because the writer knows that there is a temptation because things are tough, that people will not be present, but people will be absent. And the writer is saying, whatever your personality, I need you and you need me and we need one another. And so for whatever reason, Thomas was absent. But you see, it's important that we're present because there's things that only happen when we meet together. That doesn't negate your need to meet with God alone. It doesn't negate my need to meet with God alone, but it means that when we come together, there is a synergy. When we meet together, there is an expectation. When we meet together, God in his grace stands amongst us. Again, over the years as a pastor, I've spoken to many people and they say something like this. They say, "Well, I'm struggling. And so I'm thinking I need a few weeks or even a few months aside to get through my struggle." And I often reflect on someone who's unwell speaking about a doctor. How mad would it be to say, "Well, I'm not well, but when I get well, I'll go to the doctors." But I don't want to present myself ill. I want to present myself as healthy. And so whether you are healthy or you are ill, whether you are struggling or you are flying, we need one another. The second thing that I notice in the passage is this. There is an extraordinarily honest admission that Thomas gives. Because the other disciples say to him when they met him, "Thomas, guess what? Thomas, we've seen the Lord." And Thomas didn't say, "Oh, that's nice for you. If only I'd been present." Thomas said this, "I don't believe it, and I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands and put my fingers into them. And unless I put my hand in his side, then I will believe. But until then, I can never, ever believe." And because of this statement, church tradition, as I mentioned, have made him synonymous with doubt. But I want to suggest that he was no better nor any worse than the other disciples. Because in Luke chapter 24, the women who went to the tomb, they saw the fellas. And the fellas said, "We don't believe you. We think this is tittle-tattle. We think that this is idle gossip. Why would we men take on board the testimony of you women?" What Thomas said was no better nor worse. It was just different. Thomas said, "I will not believe. I will never believe." He underlines this almost in his conversation. And I just want to affirm the man for that. Because when we look at John's gospel, we find that Thomas crops up not just here, but on two other occasions. The first occasion is in John chapter 11. And there we find Jesus is on the far side of the Jordan. And he receives word that his friend Lazarus is unwell. But rather than rushing off, he remains where he is for two more days. And then he says, "Come on, lads, we're off. We're off because this sickness, it will not end in death." And the other disciples say, "Oh, we can't go with you. Do you remember last time we were in Jerusalem, what happened? The Jewish leaders, they tried to kill you." But Thomas, who had given up everything to follow Jesus, he was the one who said, "We will follow, I will follow, even if it costs me life itself." The second time that Thomas crops up in the gospel is in the upper room. And here Jesus is telling the disciples he's the way, the truth and the life, that he is departing. But it's Thomas who said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. And if we don't know where you're going, we don't know how to get there." And again, there was this acknowledgement. He wasn't fearful of being the stupid one in the room. Because what he said, everybody else was thinking. And so rather than dismissing this man, I just want for a moment to commend him to you. And I want to suggest that we need to talk more honestly and openly about our doubts, about our fears, about our despair. So what does that look like? Well, I think we need to acknowledge things first of all to ourselves. So for someone to acknowledge a doubt to themselves, let me ask you, is that a sign of weakness or a sign of strength? It's a sign of strength. In fact, it's a sign of stupidity to deny to yourself something that you're convinced of. It's called deception, self-deception. So we need to acknowledge our doubts. But secondly, I believe that we need to start to address those doubts. Let me just say something else before I come to that. Acknowledge your doubts to ourselves. Acknowledge those doubts to others. And the reason I say that is because I went years actually not being open with people, years not being honest with people, years when people said, "How are you?" saying, "I'm okay." I don't tend to do that now. I've got friends here. I've got family here. I've got people here who I trust, not just with others, but I trust with me. People who I can share with. Each one needs people we can share with. We need to acknowledge our doubts to ourselves, to others. But we need to acknowledge these things before God. I don't know if you know the story in Mark chapter 9, but there is a man who comes to Jesus because he believes that Jesus can heal his son. But he said to Jesus this, "I believe, help me believe." He said, "I've got faith, but I've got doubts. Lord, I come to you because there's no one else to whom I can turn. Will you help me with my fears? Will you help me by giving me faith?" And of course, we find that Jesus, in his grace, didn't rebuke him. He didn't condemn him, but he brought healing and he brought wholeness. So we need to acknowledge those doubts, but as I've already previewed, we need to address those doubts. Now, I had an interesting conversation with someone this week because I was sharing with them what I was speaking on. And so maybe I was bold, but I said to them, do you ever have doubts? And they said, yes. What's your doubt? And they said, sometimes I question, is this all true? And I said, what do you do when that happens? They said, I remind myself of the facts that I know to be true. I remind myself of what God has done in my life, the miracles that he has performed. Now, this is my summary, but they're telling me that when they have doubts, they pour doubt on their doubts. Double negative, I remember that from school. It always leads to positive. We need to address our doubts. Now, in the days of cash, if you were to get a job at a bank, you would spend hours, if not days, just examining hard cash. And the idea was this, that if you ever saw anything that was counterfeit, you could compare it to that which is real. And so as believers, we need to address our doubts, not just live in them, not just dwell in them, not just ponder over them, but we need to reflect on the truth. Because the only way to overcome a lie is not through another lie, it's not through the examination of the lie, it's through the proclamation of truth. So how do we do that? Well, as I look around the room, I suspect that there are people here who will say something or feel something like this. I know that God is love, but I don't feel that God loves me. But how do you come to that conclusion? Well, it might be something like this. If I loved, I wouldn't want something bad to happen to somebody. And something bad is happening to me. And therefore, because God's not stopped it, I feel unloved, uncared for, unwanted. Good stuff happens elsewhere, so God loves those people, but this God of love has somehow, somewhere excluded me. How do we counter that? How do we address that? By understanding the truth. I've started to live in the Psalms, and I love the honesty, I love the openness, I love the rawness of the Psalms. I was reading this Psalm this week, Psalm 73. It's written by a Levite called Asaph, and it starts by Asaph speaking out of anger and bitterness and fear and doubt. And then Asaph starts to call to mind, he starts to address his doubts. He starts to call to mind all the good that God has done. And the conclusion is this, but as for me, how good it is to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter. And I will tell everyone about the wonderful things that you have done. I want you to notice that the problems don't disappear. The circumstances don't change, but Asaph changes in the circumstances. Why? Because he counters these feelings with facts. He rejoices in the things that he can be certain. We need to understand the scriptures that speak of suffering. Does anybody struggle with the book of Job? Yeah, I do. Do you know what? I hope this isn't recorded. I'll tell you what I struggle with Job. I struggle with the length of it. I wish it was summarised in about two short chapters. But I think it's the length of it that's really important. Because it's a book about suffering and struggle and sorrow. And so as I'm reading the book of Job, I struggle. And I know that that's the point, that even despite the pain, God in the end is glorious and will triumph and his purposes will prevail. And so thirdly, we've already started to touch on this. We need to celebrate our certainty. But I want to add into that, we need to hold in tension some of the things of which we are not sure. Last week, Phil led us in a lovely song. It was the Creed. It was 1,700 years old. And I want to say before you and before God, I will give my life for those truths because I'm certain about those truths. But you know, there are other things in Scripture that I'm less sure. I'm not always sure how free will and the sovereignty of God work. I'm not always sure of the dynamics of faith and healing. I've sometimes got questions regarding the second coming. I remember a conversation I had with a young man who's no longer in Didcot, but he was at our church in Didcot at the time. And he was questioning me about 10 years ago. And he said, "Sir Gareth, you believe this about the second coming, but one of your fellow elders believes that. So how can I be sure if you're not?" And I encouraged him not to follow anybody who was sure about everything. We need to hold certain things in tension. We need, in a church like ours, to question and to challenge and to come back to Scripture time and time and time again. And so we hold with our white knuckles bared that which we know for certain, that on which our salvation depends. And yet there's other things that we need to hold with open hands and allow Scripture to continually teach us and the Spirit to continually lead us. And so we find with Thomas, he was an absent disciple, but there was that wonderful, what was it? There was that wonderful, honest admission. And there's this beautiful personal encounter. 8 days later, the disciples were together again. And this time, Thomas was with them. Because of the way the Jews count the days, the 8 days would have been the following Sunday. The next Sunday, the day where they celebrated and we celebrate resurrection. Again, they were together. And just as had happened previously, even though the windows were shut and the doors were barred, Jesus mysteriously, wonderfully, miraculously was amongst them. Jesus again said, "Peace be with you." And then he spoke to Thomas. And do you hear what he said to Thomas? He said, "Thomas, why don't you do what you mentioned to your friends last week?" Nobody had told him, but he knew the cry of the man's heart, knew this inquiring mind. Jesus said, "You can, if you want, put your fingers in my hand and your hand in my side." And I just want to assure you that whatever your doubts, whatever your fears, I don't know, but God does. God does by grace. Isn't that beautiful? There's this extraordinary, faith-filled confession. Thomas exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." You know, Simon Peter in Matthew chapter 16 at Caesarea Philippi had previously said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus blessed him and he said, "This wasn't revealed by men, by books, by teaching, through learning. This, Simon Peter, was revealed by my Spirit." I think Thomas goes one step further. He speaks about Jesus as his Lord, but he speaks about Jesus as God. The one who spoke to him is the one who spoke at creation. The one who touched him is the one who holds the universe. The one who asked rhetorical questions such as, "Who touched me?" because he felt that power had left him, was the one who knew all things. Thomas said, "You're my Lord and you're my God." And I want to suggest to you this morning that that's the glory of the gospel. It's not only that God, all-powerful God, can call you his, But the glory of the gospel is this, that we can call him ours. He said, you're my Lord and you are my God. He believed in his heart. He confessed with his mouth that Jesus was Lord. And in doing so, we are saved. Isn't that glorious? And there's a blessing. And there's a blessing for you, and there's a blessing for me in this passage. Why? Because Jesus said, you believe because you've seen me, but blessed are those who believe even without seeing me. And sometimes we read the scripture, and if you're like me, you think, I wish I was there. And I reckon that Thomas reading this room would think, and I wish I was here. Because I've not seen, and yet I believe. You've not seen, and yet despite some of the doubts, despite some of the fears, despite being like the man with the son who came to Jesus, we say, I believe, help me in our unbelief. And God lavishes us with grace and understanding and mercy and healing and wholeness. And so we find what I believe should be the epilogue, or was going to be the epilogue, the end, the conclusion of this gospel. We read this. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs, in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these things are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing him, you will have life by what? The power of his name. And so the reason we've gone through John is that we might continue to believe. Not just once, not occasionally, but our belief would not only persist, but it would grow and it would flourish. That we would believe what? Not anything, but something about someone. That we would know all that John tells us about God who comes flesh and lives amongst us. The God who walks with us and talks with us. The God who became an example for us and died as a substitute that we might live, that we might believe and have life in his name. And so I want to say again, if you have doubts, do admit them, do acknowledge them to yourself and to others and to God. If you have doubts, do address them. Those feelings that can be so misleading, do address them with the fact, the truth of God's word, the truth of all that he's done in your life. Do hold on to that which we know which is true, and hold other things that matter less, that are important, but on which your salvation is not dependent. Do hold them with an open hand. But I want to encourage you that your doubt and your fear is not the end. I want to encourage you that it's only the beginning. Can I just, in the last 2 minutes, go back to these examples I shared at the beginning? Abraham and Sarah, who laughed at God, became the father and the mother of faith and of a great nation. Moses, who doubted his own ability to lead, led 2 million people out of captivity in Egypt. Gideon, who doubted again, despite being confronted by an angel, with a small army overcame the Midianites. Elijah, although doubting the voice of God and the provision of God, called down fire from heaven. John the Baptist became the forerunner of Christ. Simon Peter was the pillar of the church. And Thomas, who doubted because he was absent and not present, was the one, the first, to declare, my Lord and my God. So just to encourage you, your doubt is not the end. In God's grace, it's only the beginning of new revelation, the beginning of new truth. It's the beginning for a new experience of His Spirit, through which He will lead you and guide you and use you for the good of others and ultimately for His glory. Amen. Aren't you glad that there's people like Thomas in the Bible? Aren't you glad that God in His grace gives us warts and all testimonies? Not superhumans, not superstars, but people like us, fragile and frail, people with whom we can identify, people who were used despite their weakness, and even in their weakness, God was glorified. Quill, do come and lead us with the group. Just want you to be still for a moment.